You can find that in on page 855. Acts 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, Pew Bible 855. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, on a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120 in all, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all that inhabited Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Agaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the times that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know these hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with them. He was numbered with the 11 apostles." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you will help us understand this text, Lord, and that you will help us clearly see you more and how you are good. And Judas walking away, Lord, was not surprising to you, Lord, but it was written. And Lord, I pray that, that you help us understand that the things that we go through in this life, they're not surprising to you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you encourage us. Lord, I pray that those that don't know you this morning, Lord, that you will work in their hearts, Lord, and that you will draw them to you. Lord, those of us that are Christians, Lord, I pray that we will be encouraged by this message. I pray that you're with Pastor Tim as he expounds upon this, Lord. Give him your words, Lord. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade and below and would like to head out to your class, you're welcome to do so right now. How many of you would consider yourselves to be patient waiters? You're a patient person by nature. It doesn't bother you to wait. Okay, I'm holding up my hand as an example, not saying that I is who I am. But it probably depends on what you're waiting for, right? If you're waiting for your turn to go to the dentist, you might be very patient. I still remember the 5-minute drive each week to my piano teacher's house. Maybe if I had practiced, I wouldn't be so nervous. But that 5 minutes felt like it went by in like 3 seconds. It's torturous. But most of the time, I don't like to wait. And by either your lack of participation or your lack of response today, I feel like I'm probably not alone. I don't like being stuck behind a slow driver. Or how many of you like to be stuck behind two semis driving side by side on the highway for like 43 miles? And it's like one goes a little bit, and they're just messing with you. They know you're back there, and they're going to let you wait. It bugs me when I choose the wrong line, right? You go to the grocery store. This used to happen at like toll booths when you actually had to pay real money at toll booths. and it'd be like, okay, I'm going to try this one. And then you're, for some reason, you're behind the lady who can't find all her change and is looking in her seat cushions for her change, and it takes forever. I don't like waiting. On a more serious note, I don't like waiting to see how God will work in my children's lives. It's hard to wait. I don't like waiting to see how God will provide for our needs. But waiting is part of what it means to be human. Waiting is what you do if you are not God. Waiting is part of what it means to trust. The question is, what do we do while we wait? I think this text gives us an answer. It's surely not the only answer, but I think it's the most important answer. The best thing to do while you wait is pray. So let's pray this morning before we look into this text. Father, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the importance of coming to you in faith-filled prayer for our needs and for the things that we know you want to do in and through us. I pray that we would not grow weary in doing this. I pray that we would not do this alone, but like these early disciples, we would do this together, praying for your kingdom to come, praying for your Spirit to act. And I pray that through that prayer, you would act and we would get to see your glory through the changing of the lives of people we care about, through the changing of lives of people in our community, through the continual growth of our children and others in our church body. Just pray you would do this for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. This week's text is kind of unique. It's a little bit of a strange text to me. It's not meant to be critical of the Bible. It's just how it came off to me, so much so that I asked for a little advice. I thought about just tacking it on to last week's message and just kind of presenting it as an informational thing. It's not quite as straightforward as last week's text. Last week was pretty clear. The apostles were to wait for the Holy Spirit, and then they would be given power, right? Through the Holy Spirit, they'd be given power to take the gospel first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the task that God left his apostles and thus his disciples down to us this day to try to accomplish in his power. So that's in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Then, as he's saying these things, Jesus is gloriously engulfed in clouds, and he is pulled up to heaven, and the disciples are left just staring there with their mouths open. I don't know if their mouths were open, but it seems like that would be the picture. Like, what in the world did we just see? And the angels appear to them, and they say to them, "Listen, why are you standing looking up into heaven?" And I don't think anybody's usually tempted to be sarcastic with an angel. I think you'd be too scared to be sarcastic to an angel. But I would want to say, why am I staring into heaven? Because I just saw the Messiah who just rose from the dead, which blew me away in and of itself, just go up into heaven, just rise up in a cloud. But the angel knows they have something to be doing. They have something they're called to. And tells them that this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. He's coming back. This is not the end. He's talked to you. The angel doesn't say all this, but he's talked to them already that he will come back and that there will be a gap in time where they will be here without him, but he will not leave them as orphans. He will send his Spirit. And now, just last week, he tells them again the promise of the Father to send them the Holy Spirit will come. But until then, stay in Jerusalem and wait. So they obey. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey away. It's not telling us that they traveled on the Sabbath, but that was more or less a measurement of time. There was a certain amount of distance that you could go on the Sabbath, according to Jewish law. and the things that were added to Jewish law and all of that. There was a certain recommendation. This is about how far you can travel in a Sabbath day without having, without being judged to have done work on the Sabbath. So Sabbath day journey is about that long. So they're saying it's relatively close from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem where they were staying. Luke tells us at the end of the gospel that when they left this place, they weren't dejected, but they were excited. And they were worshipful. I don't know if you remember, this was a month or so ago when we finished Luke. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. They were not, well, the scene that we'll look at this morning almost makes it seem like they're huddled, hiding in this upper room. And they are meeting together in this upper room, a large group of them. But they are not scared. They're not cowering away in some corner. They're still heading to the temple regularly because they are thrilled with what God has done. And they are worshiping Jesus because of what God has done. In seeing Jesus crucified for their sins, rising again, and then him coming back, appearing to them over the course of 40 days, and over again telling them from the Old Testament that this was supposed to happen. This has always been the plan of God to rescue his people. And so when they see Jesus departed, they're not mourning. They're worshiping. But right off, they head to the upper room. Typically a third floor of a house with an outside entrance. We might think of an upstairs apartment. Would have been the whole level, one big room. A lot of times people would rent these out to people, just like we do. By what the text says, this is probably a very large Palestinian home for as many people were in this room. So when they entered, speaking of entering Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And all of the apostles are there, right? Except one. And many women are there, including Mary, Jesus' mother. And these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And according to the next verse, there were 120 believers in this group. So this is a big room. This room is now holding the entire known church. About 120 people who have been following Jesus and are following him now. And they're together. They're waiting. So some interesting points of observation at this point. Notice the diversity of the church. The diversity of the church was not the main goal, but the church is fairly diverse at this point, not ethnically as we think of it. The reason I bring this up is not to preach that the church should be diverse, although the church will go, the gospel will go to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. My point is this, that these people had no reason to be together except for Jesus. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector would not naturally be friends. These weren't all people of the same stripe, the same demographic, the same income. They weren't all members of the same country club. The one thing that held these people together was Jesus. What they had seen, they had been with him. Most of them, I don't know if most of them, a lot of them, from the beginning of his ministry, they had been there with him. And they had seen him give himself up. They had seen him not defend himself, but go willingly to the cross. And they had seen him risen. That is what held them together. And when you think of the church today, the church today is not to be bound together by those who have similar hobbies, who have similar likes and dislikes, but it is bound together by men and women who are united in Jesus, by Jesus. and they are women. This isn't notable to us. There are lots of women here in this room. Might even be mostly women, I don't know. But in that culture, this is notable. We mentioned this on Easter when the first people to go to the tomb are the women, and they wouldn't have even been seen as legal witnesses. They were not respected. They were not highly regarded. So for the early church to be comprised and for Luke to make the mention of the fact that there are women here as well is important. In that culture, women were not accepted as legal witnesses, but here they are noted among the 120 of this newborn church of God. And then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. The reason I bring this up is not necessarily part of the main point of the message, but I think is important for us to understand. This is the last time Mary comes up in the New Testament. There are some in our culture, there are some in this world who for a long time have venerated or worshipped Mary as if she were a deity alongside of Jesus. But if that were true, wouldn't she be in charge? Wouldn't the book of Acts that talks about the progress of the early church say more about her? Wouldn't some of the epistles refer to her? No, Mary is just like us in so many ways. Mary needed to be redeemed by what her son did. And Mary is now part of the church. She is not the leader of the church. That's not to disparage her, but she has come to faith in her own son for her sins and is now part of God's church as one of the redeemed. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus' brothers are there. His brothers who opposed him earlier. It says in John 7:5 that not even his brothers believed in him. How's that for some moral support at home, huh? But now his brothers are a part of this church. This probably happened during his resurrection appearances. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that he appeared to his brother James during this time, during those 40 days. So most likely they came to faith then, at some time after that, having seen the risen Lord. So this is an interesting conglomerate of people. These are people you wouldn't throw together, that wouldn't just be naturally meeting in this upper room. They are united because what they have seen and what they have heard and the difference that Jesus made in their lives. And because of this, these were all with one accord, united. And thinking about what it means to be united as a church and as a church body, what are the things that typically divide us? Well, if you turn to James, it talks about things that typically divide us, the desires in our soul. I want, but I can't have, and you want, and you can't have, so there's tension between us. It's selfishness. It's worrying about me. It's losing track of loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and loving my neighbor, my brother or sister in Christ as myself. It's losing track of what we talked about in the Lord's Prayer earlier, that we would ask for forgiveness because we are going to be forgiving others. We lose track of that and place our needs and our hurts at the center, and we do not extend the same grace to others that Jesus has extended to us. We are no longer united by what Jesus did, but we are divided by our sin and selfishness. But when our eyes are on Jesus, when we are thrilled with what he has done for us, then we are able to be in one accord. We're able to be in one accord, maybe even not agreeing on everything. But we agree on the most important things. Our Savior, what he did for us, what that means for us. They are all here in one accord, unified. And we'll see this continue over the next several chapters. And we'll also see as divisions and quarrels eventually enter. as those who have been redeemed but also struggle with sin, that begins to seep in, because the church is filled with redeemed sinners, right? Not just you, me, all of us. We're all sinners that have been redeemed. If you are part of the church, if you have really accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are redeemed and forgiven and justified and all of those things, but you still struggle with sin, and selfishness still rears its ugly head and produces tension and problems in your relationship. But we have the answer, right? In the gospel is you admit you're wrong and ask for forgiveness, and you're changed. So divisions and quarrels will enter because the church is filled with redeemed sinners. But this church, in the beginning, is a church that seems to be captivated most with loving their Savior and loving others. So they've been told to wait in Jerusalem, and they are obeying. But what are they doing? Luke 24 tells us that they're worshiping. That's part of what they're doing during this time. The text here tells us that they were praying. It tells us that they were praying together. This is not going to be an argument against personal prayer. We all should be praying personally. What's going on here is not just everybody praying in their hearts towards God individually about their individual needs. It is a, in one accord, praying together. It is a continual action. It's not like, hey, they got together and they prayed, because we should probably pray, so let's pray and let's get on to what we need to do. It was what they were doing. The tense of the verb has to do with continuing action. This is what was happening. It was a regular part of their gathering, is that they would be praying together. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. They don't have the New Testament. They may or may not have access to copies of the Old Testament. So they wait. They worship. They pray. And maybe, just maybe, prayer is the most important thing we can apply ourselves to while we wait. They're not trying to get ahead of God. They're submissively waiting and praying. So last week, if you were here, I asked you to think of one person that you could pray for, one person who needs to know Jesus, one person that you would ask God to open doors for you to share the gospel. I didn't ask you to share the gospel with them last week. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have. That wasn't part of the challenge. I just asked you to begin to pray for God's Spirit to give you opportunity, wisdom, and words to speak. So did you write that name down? Either literally or mentally? Did you take note? Did you pray for that person? Did you ask God for the opportunity, the wisdom, and the words to speak? Did you pray with other people about it? Did you bring up their name in your small group? Or with your group of friends in the church, say, hey, I would really love for God to bring this person to Christ, and I'm praying that God would give me the opportunity. Would you pray with me? Do you spend time united in prayer for the Spirit to work? See, the disciples were powerless apart from the power of God. The reason Jesus told them to wait is we talked about this last week, he knew they couldn't do it, right? They didn't have it within them to go out there and spread the gospel. Now, Peter, prior to this, would have thought he would, right? I'll go to the death with you, right? We can do this. But Jesus knew they couldn't, so he tells them to wait until the Spirit comes. We will not will anybody into the kingdom of God. by our sheer will, by our sheer force of personality, by our sheer argument. We will not reason somebody into the kingdom of God, but we can pray and depend on the Spirit's leading to share the gospel and to change hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to persuade people or use reason and logic to help them see the truth of what's in Scripture. The apostles will do both of these things throughout the book of Acts as they share the gospel. But it is not the power of their arguments or the strength of their logic that will sway somebody to put their trust in Jesus. It will be the power of the Spirit in the life of the person sharing and in the life of the person receiving that will change lives. So maybe we should spend more time praying about it, asking God to open the right doors. Maybe we spend more time praying about that together with one another. I don't know what exactly their prayers were about right now. We know one thing it's about later on. But I'd be willing to bet they weren't just praying for health and better jobs. It's not that we shouldn't pray for these things or that God doesn't care about those things. It's just that there is something even more compelling that we should be actively praying for. The leading of the Spirit and our sensitivity to Him. How many of you have ever missed an opportunity for the gospel? You rewind in your mind, and it's like, man, I just had that conversation, there was that open door, and I missed it. Or I was too scared to take it. Yeah, I would be raising my hand too. Almost all of us have. I mean, now there's times we feel guilty, like we should share, but we haven't found the right opportunity, and I'm not talking about that right now, but times where it's like, wow, they kind of walked me into it, and I didn't see it. We should be praying that God helps us see those things. That God helps us see those opportunities where we can naturally talk about what Jesus means to us and what Jesus has done in our own life. Should be praying for the leading of the Spirit and our sensitivity to Him, for the advancement of the gospel in our lives. The gospel becomes more important, more and more important to us as believers, so that we are united, of one mind, of one heart, so that we are eager to forgive and not hold grudges. So we're eager to put our selfishness aside and love our neighbor. We should pray for the gospel to make more and more of an impact in us. We should pray for the gospel to make more and more of an impact in our community. This fledgling little church was dedicated to praying with one another while they waited. So is this a regular part of your week? It won't be if everything else is more important to you. As we'll see in the next several chapters, this is part of what the early church was. Now, you might come back and say, well, we don't have a formal prayer meeting as a church. We don't right now. I'm not saying we never will. We do have small groups where people every week are meeting together and praying for one another. And I assume that most of them, like ours, also praying for those we know who need the Lord. You could do this without a formal program. It might be difficult for you to figure out how to run a Bible study. I've never done that before. But you can get together with a few friends before work or after work and pray together. That wouldn't take a whole lot of organization. Whole lot of prep. Just, hey, you guys want to get together Monday morning before work, Thursday afternoon after work, and just pray for the people that God has put on our hearts? We don't need some kind of formal gathering to make that happen. Any of us can do this. So they were a praying church, and they were a together church. Church was not something they did on Sunday mornings. It defined who they were. Being a part of this body of Christ was bigger than their careers. It was bigger than their hobbies. It was bigger than their families. That's a tougher one to swallow for us. But this was their family. Not to the exclusion of their other family, unless the gospel demanded it, right? Jesus did say, unless you love me more than your mother and father and sister and brother and kids, you can't follow me. And some of you have experienced loss of relationship with loved ones because of following Christ. But this church and what the church was called to, the message of what Jesus had done was so significant, and so significant to them, that being a part of this church was bigger than everything else. I don't know what kind of hobbies they had in that day and age, but I'm sure they still did hobbies. Most of them still worked. Most of them still had families. But this assembly of Jesus' kingdom meant more to them than any of that. They were committed to the church because they were committed to Jesus. And this is Jesus' church. The scripture says he bought with the price of his own blood. So they are committed to praying. But there is something they're committed to doing as well. They couldn't leave the city. They didn't want to jump ahead of God, but they knew that something had to be fixed. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the person was about 120 people, and he said, "Brothers, the Spirit had to be the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." It's interesting here that Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write certain things that apply even to Judas. This Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was the one, that's probably one of the most literal ways that you can put what Judas did, right? He literally escorted them to the garden where Jesus was. That was the payoff for the religious leaders. That was how he was valuable to them. He could lead them to a place where they could arrest Jesus in private. That was the missing piece for them, and Judas provided that. For he was numbered among us. He was one of us. And he was allotted his share in this ministry. There were only 11 apostles left. Judas had betrayed Jesus and had betrayed them as well. And Peter says that the Holy Spirit had already spoken through David about this. The Psalms that he will quote in a little bit are the work of the Holy Spirit through David. And Peter is saying that many of these Psalms were fulfilled in Judas. He was numbered among them. He was counted as one of the apostles. He had a share in their ministry. He had responsibilities and tasks as an apostle that needed to be replaced. We understand that, right? In our local church, when somebody steps aside from serving, somebody else has to step up, right? Or the church loses. Not like loses the whole game, but is at a loss, is at a deficit. And less people are ministered, more people are hurt, because that area of serving is now empty. So somebody has to step up and fill the gap. That's similar to what's happening here. There are 11, but we need 12. Judas had responsibilities. Judas had ministry. Part of this ministry was stuff that he did. So we need to replace. But perhaps Peter also has this in mind, what Jesus had told them in Luke 22. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The implication is that they will each be judging a tribe of Israel. I don't know exactly what that means, how metaphorical that is, but that may be playing in the back of Peter's mind, that we need a 12th apostle. So he stands up and he says, "This is what we're going to do. We need to fill this." Now, this is probably in parentheses in your Bible, because this is Luke as narrator speaking at this point. How do we know that? because parentheses aren't in the original text. Part of it's the transition, now this person, and it doesn't fit in Peter's speech, and Peter wouldn't have needed to tell them this. We are 43 to 53 days after this happened. So this is fresh in their mind. They're not like, oh yeah, why? What happened to that Judas guy? They all know. So this is Luke reminding Theophilus, the guy he wrote Acts to, and us, and the readers, of what's going on here. So he says, now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. You like that, kids? And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that this field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. The issue arises here actually because if you look at Matthew's account, which gives us more of a detail, I think it's the only gospel that tells us what exactly happened to Judas after he betrayed. They seem different. And on the surface, they are different. Because both of these writers are just allotting a couple sentences or a paragraph maybe in Matthew to what happened. It's a very significant event, what happens to Judas afterwards. What he does with the money, what he buys with the money, what he does from there, what happens to him, all of that. So Luke is just giving us a quick reminder, and his main point is not to tell us all the details, but his main point is to show us that Judas is a cursed person. He is cursed by God for what he has done, and he is dying the death of a cursed person. But I do believe the details do jive, but we just have to remember that what happened is that metaphor we often use of a puzzle. Like, if we heard the whole story of Judas, blow by blow, it'd be a 1,000-piece puzzle. And Matthew gives us maybe 7 or 8 pieces, and Luke gives us 2 or 3 pieces. And there are ways that this fits together, but we don't have all the details on how they fit together. But let me deal with some of them, some of the difficulties between the two. Matthew says that Judas felt remorse for what he did and tried to return the money. Now, this remorse was not repentance. It seems clear in Matthew's account as well as Luke's. Matthew says that he felt remorse, so he goes back and he tries to give the money back, and they won't accept the money, so he throws it into the temple. And it says he went and hung himself. He then says the Jewish leaders, not wanting to accept money, it's interesting that they didn't want to accept the money Judas was giving back to them, even though it was the money that they paid to him. The reason they don't want to take it back is because it was blood money. So they're willing to pay blood money, but they don't want to take blood money back. That they used this money to purchase the field. But Luke here in Acts states that Judas bought or acquired a field. So who bought it? The best way to understand this is that Judas' money kind of remained Judas' money. The leaders didn't want to accept Judas' money. So what did they do? Instead of accepting it, they went out and purchased a field to be used for burial and stuff like that. So in the eyes of Matthew, the leaders purchased the field. But in the eyes of Luke, this field was Judas's because it was purchased with his money. So both of these are correct. They're just looking at it from 2 different angles. Judas's money bought the field, but the leaders were the one who took his money and bought the field. The other difference that appears to clash is the nature of his death, right? It says in Matthew that Judas hung himself. While this text says he fell headlong and burst open. Judas doesn't tell us how he hung himself. Hanging in that day and age could be how we think of it, with a rope. It could be by how it was done in the days of Esther, if you ever remember that story, how people were hung when Haman was hung at the end of that story. It wasn't traditional hanging, it was being impaled on a pole and hanging there until you died. We weren't expecting this kind of level of violence this morning, sorry. So we don't know exactly how he hung himself, but I believe both of these are true. One is telling us that he went out and killed himself. The other is telling us what eventually happened to his body, that it fell and burst open. So I believe that's how these two accounts can square. But neither of these two issues are the point. The point is that Scripture is presenting Judas as rejected and cursed by God for for his betrayal. That's why it will say in verse 25, talk about the ministry and apostleship from which Jesus turned aside. He left it. We are not replacing Judas because he died. They're replacing Judas because he rebelled, because he turned his back on Jesus. He was no longer a follower of Jesus. He never really truly was a follower of Jesus, but he made that evident in the end that he was not ultimately a follower of Jesus. He became the enemy of Jesus rather than the apostle of Jesus. Scripture does not speak of apostles being passed down from generation to generation, but when one dies, we need another one. That's not how apostolic authority works in the New Testament. The reason that he is replaced is because he rebelled. Later on in the book of Acts, James will be killed, will be martyred. And the apostles don't get together to replace him. Because even though James is dead, he is not dead. Because his Lord has risen from the dead, and James is now with his Lord and will rule. James is not gone. He did not eternally perish. He still lives like the other 11 who are here. He still lives with the Father, with the Son. But Judas is a different story. He went to his own place, which appears to be a euphemism for the punishment that he deserved. So that's the main point of what Luke is trying to get across in describing Judas's death. For is written in the book of Psalms, this is now Peter talking again, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell on it, and let another take his office. Now, if you look up these Psalms, it's in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, you're welcome to look them up later. You might ask, I don't see where Peter is getting that. Doesn't seem to be speaking necessarily specifically about Judas. Because when we look at prophecy, I like prophecies like Isaiah 53, right? It's all pretty neat and tidy and clear. It deals with broader themes, but you don't even need to figure out the broader themes to know what's going on in Isaiah 53. It is so clear that that is fulfilled in Jesus. The detailed way in which it talks about how this suffering servant will suffer. But much of prophecy deals more with themes and patterns. Like Hebrews will talk about this. The book of Hebrews will talk about how the sacrificial system, in one sense you can say the sacrificial system was all prophecy. But it didn't seem like prophecy. But it was. It was all pointing to a greater reality that we needed a perfect spotless lamb to die for our sins. So that whole system, that whole theme was prophesying what Jesus would do. Many of the Psalms are what we call messianic Psalms. They're Psalms that speak of the Messiah. And they appear on the surface to just be talking about David. Typically a Psalm that David wrote about God's anointed. And on the surface it looks like it's just talking about David. But when you dig a little deeper, you realize that this Psalm is talking about more than David. It's talking about somebody greater than David, because David didn't do those things. David wasn't accomplishing those things. It's a point that, that Peter will make at Pentecost, that you said that David said, "You will not let my soul see corruption. You will not leave my body in the grave." And he's saying, "Listen, David's body is in the grave, and you can go visit it. But there is somebody whose body isn't in the grave. It's the Messiah who you killed, but God raised." So there are lots of psalms like that that speak specifically of David, but are speaking beyond David to someone more important. And actually, even the Jews in that first century recognized that many of these psalms pointed to their Messiah. It pointed to the final king of David who would come. Now, they didn't agree that that king was Jesus, but they did agree that these psalms were speaking about the Messiah. So this isn't an invention by early Christians. Even the Jews would have seen that these psalms apply to the Messiah. But in the context of these psalms about the Messiah, you often see enemies of the Messiah cropping up. And who could you apply an enemy of Jesus? That's what Peter is doing. He's taking the Psalms that speak of Jesus, and he's taking these phrases that speak of enemies of Jesus, and he is saying, see, this is happening here with Judas. He's not saying this is the only person he's talking about, but he's saying this is where Judas fits into the picture. So this is how we need to deal with this. Because this is how this psalm talks about dealing with the enemies of the Messiah. It is written that his camp should become desolate and that no one would be there to dwell in it and let another person take his office. Since Judas abdicated, they must find a new witness. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, so from the beginning of his ministry until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So Peter lays out for them the requirements of this apostle. He must have been part of Jesus' ministry from the beginning. He must have been a witness to the resurrection. That is, he must have seen the resurrected Lord. And he must become a witness to the resurrection. So he must be a witness in the sense that he saw the resurrected Lord, but he must become one who witnesses about it, who tells other people, who testifies that they have seen the risen Lord. So we might wonder as we get to this point, if you know more of the story, what about Paul? Isn't Paul an apostle? We'll deal with that more when we get to Paul. Paul was an apostle, but Paul was an apostle called to a very specific calling. Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples or apostles, but he was one who would be a witness to the resurrection because Jesus Christ would appear to him. But he would call him to something distinct and further than a lot of the other apostles would go. A lot of the other apostles would stay in and around Jerusalem at least for a while. A lot of the other apostles would struggle with the gospel going beyond the Jews, but would eventually be persuaded. But Paul, this Pharisee, this Hebrew of the Hebrews, would be gloriously saved and changed in such a way that he is eager to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the unclean. So we'll talk about that more in Acts when we study Paul's conversion and ministry, but for now, the apostles would choose someone who had been among them from the beginning, had witnessed Jesus' full ministry as well as his resurrection, and would be willing to testify with them of the gospel of Jesus. So, how do you choose them? There's 120. Take the 11 out of that, there's 109 other people. Who do we choose? They put forward two. The implication is that these are men who have fulfilled the requirements. They fulfilled the requirements that Peter set forward. They have been with Jesus for his entire ministry. And they are witnesses to the resurrection. And they have the character to be witnesses, to testify of this with them. And they come down to two. We don't know how exactly they got it down to two, but they're down to two. Then what do? They pray. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these, which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They acknowledge that they do not know the heart. But you know this, right? If any of you who have ever been involved in hiring somebody, whether you are the boss or you are with the boss making that decision, recommending to the boss who should be hired, how many of you have ever been a part of that and found out later that you wish you hadn't hired that person? Because you don't know everything, do you? And this is a big deal, calling somebody to testify of the resurrection to be one of the 12. So they find two, and they're like, we're pretty sure one of these guys could work, but we don't know which one. But you, O Lord, you know hearts. That's why they pray. That's why they talk to God, not just as a, please bless this meal, help us to choose the right person. They knew that God knew way more than them. That God could tell them who they were to choose. They didn't know the heart, but Jesus does. And then they do something. Hold on. Seems very interesting to us. They cast lots. Can you get back to that slide where they cast lots? We'll get to there. They cast lots. This was often a way in the Old Testament that people would determine the will of God. And this seems archaic to us. It seems like chance, like gambling. What would be done typically, at least the way I understand it, is this, that the candidates for whatever, with Achan, it wasn't like you didn't want to be the candidate, right? Remember with Achan, he stole stuff when they went to battle that he wasn't supposed to, so they cast lots to figure out who it was, and it landed on Achan, and it turned out it was right. You don't want to win that lottery. But the way it would be done is you take two stones, put them in a jar, and the stones would be marked. One in this sense for Matthias, one for the other guy that they didn't pick, forget his name. Justice, yeah, we'll go with Justice. I know that it is. They give him like three names in there. So they put the names in there, and you shake the jar, and the first one that comes out is the one who's chosen. Seems arbitrary. But remember, what are they waiting for? What did Jesus tell them to wait for? The Holy Spirit. So who do they not have right now? The Holy Spirit. This is the last time in the Bible that lots are cast. So this is not telling us, hey, this is the way this is supposed to work now that we have the Spirit. Pray and then roll the dice and go with that. No, because we have the Spirit and they didn't have to do this after they had the Spirit, but they still prayed and asked God to lead them, then trusted that the way that they were going was the leading of God. And in that way, we should mimic them and follow them and going to the Lord in prayer when we have a decision to make. I don't know whether to turn left or to turn right. And I've looked at your word and I've asked for advice. And I still don't know if left or right is the best path. Neither are sinful. Which should I take? Well, just pick one. Pray. Ask the Lord for his wisdom. Ask him to show you. Ask him that no matter which one you choose, that he will make you choose what he wants. There are times when you've asked for God's leading, and he seemed like he clearly led you where you should go, right? And there's other times where you prayed for his leading, and you don't hear anything. You don't have a strong inclination, or you do have strong inclinations, but you know that they're tainted by your own selfish motivation, so you don't know what to do. There's not clearly a right and a wrong in this. Pray about it. Pray about it with others. And then make the decision that you think would best glorify God. And trust him that he's in control. That's where the lot thing makes sense. They knew by casting lots, the control was out of their hands. And they trusted that God was sovereign and powerful enough to make the right one come out. So the lots were cast. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is in control. So the lots are cast. It lands on Matthias. And he is numbered with the other 11 apostles. And we never hear of Matthias or Justice again. I'm sure there are some early church witnesses that would say, give us some level of indication what they might have done. But as far as scripture is concerned, we don't really know. Except when it just says that the 12 are together doing stuff, we assume that they are with them Matthias is with them. Justice may or may not be. So how can they trust that they made the right decision? Because they had been praying. And they had been trusting. And they had been waiting. Is this formula for us? Yes and no. Like I said, this is the last time that Scripture records casting lots. Because these disciples were more like the children of Israel, and that they were still waiting for the Spirit. But Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, speaking of from God, from Jesus, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things to come. They would no longer rely on the casting of lots, but would rely on the Spirit's guidance as they prayed. So this passage is unique. In some ways, it's more informational than inspirational. And it certainly serves to provide important information for the early church's story. But we need to pay attention here to the early church's unity in prayer. When they didn't know what to do, they trusted the revelation that had been given and devoted themselves to prayer. While they waited for the promises of God, they devoted themselves to prayer. And this was not just personal prayer. It was prayer together. Christianity has never been a personal journey only, but a corporate journey of individuals that have been redeemed. So what are you waiting for? And what will you do while you wait? You're waiting for your kids to turn the corner? For God to supply your need? For the Lord to relieve your suffering? For Jesus to save your parent, your child, your neighbor? The example of the early followers of Jesus is this. Obey God where you're at and pray together with other believers while you wait. So what about that name you wrote down? Did you get an opportunity yet? What are you doing while you're waiting? Are you praying? Sharing with others to pray? Are you praying with others? If we want the Spirit to work while we wait, we should pray. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of prayer. But the power of prayer isn't the prayer. The power of prayer is our God, the creator of all, who can move mountains if he so desires. Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart that would long for the things that you want to do in this world, to save people from their sin, to bring them into your kingdom. Lord, and we all have people in our lives that we would love to see come to know you. And we often feel guilty that we haven't shared as much as we should. But I pray that you would make us diligent in praying for them, by ourselves and with one another. And I pray that the result of this prayer, we would see people come to know you, that we would never think would turn to you. I pray that you would do this because I know that that's what you say you desire, and we want to see you do great things. We want to see you rescue lost sheep. I pray that we would be faithful in praying for the words, for the wisdom, and the opportunities to speak truth into the lives of those who don't know you. Please do this, Lord, for your glory in this world and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.